This morning, we are reading from the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, and I'm going to be reading selections from it because we're covering three chapters, Numbers 28 through chapter 30. And in those three chapters, there are three different kinds of offerings to the Lord that are in view. There, you could call them calendar offerings, festival offerings, and free will offerings. And so we're going to read a selection from these chapters of each of those kinds of offerings, representing each of those three offerings. So I'm going to read Numbers 28, 1 through 10, Numbers 29, 1 through 11, and then Numbers 29, 39 to the end of chapter 30. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel, and say to them, My offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year, without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening. As the morning grain offering and its drink offering, you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering." And then chapter 29, 1 through 11, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year, without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, three-tenths of an ephah for the bull, two-tenths for the ram, and one-tenth for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings, according to their ordinance, as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the tenth day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, three-tenths of an ephah for the bull, two-tenths for the one ram, and one-tenth for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings." And then chapter 29, verse 39. "These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings." So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows, nor her agreements, by which she has bound herself, shall stand, and the Lord will release her, because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows, or by rash utterance from her lips, by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her agreements that bind her. He confirms them, because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. This is the word of the Lord. If you've been with us in the book of Numbers, when you come to these chapters, these three chapters may feel a little bit out of place. The previous 16 chapters have all been narrative. They've been tracing the story of Israel's travels and their trials in the wilderness. And so now they're about to enter into Canaan. The Lord shows them how they're going to divide the land. The Lord appoints for them their next leader. And all that makes sense. But then suddenly you come to these three chapters, and we've got sacrifice schedules, and we've got laws about women making promises. What's going on? Why are these chapters here at this point in the narrative? These three chapters are talking about one thing. These three chapters all concern the worship of God. These three chapters detail three kinds of worship that were offered to God in those times. Chapter 28, it speaks of the calendar offerings at the tabernacle. It was based on the day or the month or the week. Chapters 28 and 29, they speak of a second kind of worship offered, festival and harvest worship offerings. Those were based on historic events. They were based on harvest events. And then chapter 30, it speaks about free will vow offerings. You made a promise to the Lord, and now you must pay those vows to the Lord. So in the context of this book, here's the first thing that these three chapters tell us. It tells us worship of the Lord is central. You may have just come through a crisis. Like these Israelites, the worship of the Lord must now be your focus in these post-crisis days. Or you might be facing great blessing, great inheritance, finally seeing payoff coming your way, like these Israelites. The worship of the Lord must now be your focus. Or you might be facing some new significant battles, some new struggles, like these Israelites. The worship of the Lord must be your focus in these days. Whatever you face, whether it's good or ill, whether it's freedom or fears, the challenge is to get outside of yourself, get outside of all that's bothering you or distracting you, and to give your attention to the worship of God. That's the first thing to note by the placement of these chapters at this point in the narrative. The second thing that we note is this. Women matter. Women matter. These chapters come right as the people prepare to take the land. Why front load the instruction from the Lord? Why front load it now with women's worship and women's word issues? This Numbers 30 chapter. Why? Because women and the situation in which women find themselves, it matters to the Lord. And this is actually not just chapter 30. This is a theme, isn't it? As we've been looking through Numbers. When you scan over the book of Numbers, the concerns, the situation of women fill a significant portion of the book. And that is remarkable for an ancient patriarchal society from those days. Recall in the previous chapter, Numbers 27, an extensive treatment of property rights for women who were falling outside of the existing system. And then later on, what we'll see, Numbers 36, the closing chapter of this book, further treatment of inheritance provisions for women whose property rights were undefined. There was Numbers 5, extensive instructions for how to fairly treat unfaithful wives. And so, we're not going to go into it in great depth, but we did examine this with more depth on this last Wednesday. I refer you to that devotional if you're interested in more about that. But in the Bible, we see that women hold equal dignity to men. But women live in unequal circumstances. So, with all that framing for the three chapters we're looking at today, let's look at the two main things in today's text. The two main things. First of all, what is the best way to structure our lives? What is the best way to structure our lives? And then secondly, how do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with guilt? So let's start with what is the best way to structure our lives. Some of you here today are students. And so you've got class schedules. You have deadlines. You've got internship applications that are on your minds. All that imposes some kind of structure and schedule on you. You have to keep up with all these deadlines. And it sets out goals for you. It kind of forces you to organize your time in a certain way, submitting all these assignments. Maybe you're not a student. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're both. But if you're a mom, you've got your own kind of schedule, right? It's tied to the needs of the kids who are under your care when they need to eat, when they need to make appointments, when they need to get to certain activities. But this passage is presenting a superstructure that covers all of the other kinds of structures that we have in life. An overriding structure for all the other structures of life. A structure that holds higher priority than regular life demands. And so we see this first of all. We are to prioritize the worship of God. We prioritize the worship of God above all else. Verse 2, the Lord said, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. God calls for his people to focus on his worship at the appointed times. He's saying, be careful, take heed, be attentive, make this a priority to bring God his offerings at their appointed times. These offerings, for these people in these days, these offerings at the altar were the primary expressions of the worship of God. That's how they practiced the worship of God. And the Lord starts with this. He calls his people, start with this. And so, whether you've come off of a recent time of blessing and victory, whether you are headed into new worries, new battles, the Lord says, pay attention to my worship. Over all of that, pay attention to my worship. Structure your life around his worship. Make worship your overriding concern. Now, we all have overriding concerns. Overriding concerns is the thing that you're thinking about when you're thinking. Whatever you're thinking about, it's the thing, the overriding concern is the thing that you're thinking about really in the back of your mind, that you keep coming back to. You're doing your job, you're on the job, but your overriding concern, the thing you talk about in the break room, the thing that you get all wound up about when you get home, is politics. Maybe that's your overriding concern. Or you're just driving across town. You're doing errands. You're doing your commute. You're driving. But your overriding concern is your in-laws. And that's what's going on in your mind. All this about the in-laws. Or you're studying for your finals. You're in the middle of exams, deadlines. But your overriding concern through that, the thing that's really playing above all of that, is your romantic life. What's going on with my boyfriend? What's going on with my girlfriend? Make worship your overriding concern. So we prioritize the worship of God. But next, how else do we structure our lives? We orient daily towards God. We orient towards God daily. Verse 3, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day. That means every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, as a regular burnt offering. Every day at the house of God, the priests were to bring worship to God. And so as you read these chapters, one of the things that rides through all of them is that this worship was daily, without exception, even on weekends, even on holidays, even during busy times. And in verse 4, it was not only daily, it was twice daily. What does it say in verse 4? Once in the morning and once in the evening, every day, twice a day. What is the best way to structure your life? Go to God every day, consciously. Go to him in the morning. Go to him in the evening. What do we mean by that? How do you do that? Well, it could be your daily time of prayer and Bible reading. It could be your practice of family prayer and Bible. It could be your morning prayers and your bedtime prayers. The Lord is inviting you to interact with him every day, to offer up to him, offer up something to him every day. Now, some of you struggle to establish a daily habit of prayer and a daily habit of Bible consideration. It could be a short time. It could be a long time. Whatever it is, don't give up. Don't give up. And don't worry about all the times that you failed. Keep on. Don't give up. And don't let life challenges derail you from that. During crunch times, when the deadlines are just piling up and pressing, keep making time to contact the Lord. Keep making time to contact the Lord, to meet with him. Meet him in the evening, like Psalm 77. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search in the night. Psalm 63, when I remember you, Lord, on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So contact him in the evening. Meet him in the morning. Psalm 5, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you. I will look up in the morning. Meet him not only in the morning, meet him on troubled mornings. Psalm 59. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you've been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. On the morning of your trouble, sing aloud of his mercy. Jesus, even Jesus, who was the best picture of humanity, he met with God early in the morning. While it was still dark, Jesus rose to pray. So how do we structure our lives? We structure our lives around the worship of God. We orient daily towards God. And there's also this. We also orient weekly to the Lord on the Sabbath. Verse 9, in addition to the daily offerings to God, on top of that, the Sabbath was different. There were additional offerings made. Verse 10 makes it clear, the Sabbath, in addition to the regular morning and evening burnt offering. And so, on the Lord's Day, on Sundays, this is one of the reasons why people who are Christians meet to worship God, both on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening, every week. This weekly worship was part of the structure that the Lord designed for the life of his people. And so we prioritize the worship of God. We orient towards God daily. We orient towards him morning and evening. We orient towards God every week, weekly. Now next we see this. We orient towards God together. We do it together. We orient towards God as a community. Numbers 28, 3 through 5, they speak of the daily, the weekly, the monthly rhythm of approaching God together. And then the rest of Numbers 28 and 29, it speaks of the community, the entirety of the people of God approaching him together. There are these several annual festival days or weeks of worshiping God together with other believers. The Passover gatherings in 28:16, the 7-day feast of unleavened bread in verse 17, the feast weeks in verse 26, that first fruit harvest after 50 days, the Feast of Trumpets, 29:1, the Feast of Tabernacles, 8 days in the rest of chapter 29. Over and over, those were the believing community celebrating together. They weren't solo retreats of prayer where you go out somewhere that's just kind of pretty and quiet by yourself in prayer. They gathered with one another, like we've gathered together this morning. Christianity is not only a system of beliefs. Christianity also brings us into the personal presence of God to worship him. And it's not only an individual, a one-person approach to God, you and God meeting. Christianity also describes the community, all the people that God is gathering around himself. Now, I frequently meet people who are not involved in the community of God's people. They're not involved with, they're not committed to a congregation. They'll say things like this, I am good with God. I'm good with God. And I get Jesus. And I don't do church. But how can you really get Jesus? How can you really be following Jesus if Jesus himself says, I will build my church? Jesus is all about people. And all about people together in a community. Jesus is building a church. Are you there? Are you attending? Are you committed to a church? Are you? Hebrews 10 strongly encourages us. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Acts 2 also describes the people who came to know Jesus after his resurrection, and what did they do? It says they devoted themselves to the congregations, the committed fellowship of followers. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. All of us need to be in the weekly worship and the weekly presence of each other, to offer up praise to God together, to personally engage with each other, that remarkable fellowship of followers of Christ. Now, one last thing to see about their times of gathered worship. They rested together during those times. They rested together as they worshiped. 28:18, you shall do no customary work. Verse 25, you shall do no customary work. 29:1, you shall do no customary work. 29:7, you shall not do any work. 29:12, you shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. Then verse 35, on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. On the day of worship, they worshiped together, and they ceased their work together. On Sunday, do you gather with other believers to worship God? And on Sunday, do you put down your work together? Put down your house chores? Put down your work and your school emails for tomorrow? Cease from causing others to do paid work for you at stores, at restaurants? That's the spirit of the Sabbath commandment. Deuteronomy 5, he says there, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath holy. So what is the best way to structure our lives towards God in worship on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, with others? Ceasing our regular work. Now, if you're listening, if you're here with us and you're not a Christian, you're someone who's wondering about Christianity, we welcome you here, and we are honored that you would be with us and that you would wrestle with some of what we believe. And I hope as you hear this, you'll notice a distinction between what is primitive and what is ancient. What's primitive and what's ancient? There's a distinction. Primitive has the connotation of being old and backwards. A primitive way of cooking food neglects proper sanitation practices, primitive medicine. That could actually be harmful, underdeveloped. But if something is ancient as opposed to primitive, if something's ancient, it might be primitive, but if it's ancient, it could establish something that is old, but it's true. It's true and it's old. Something that's old and lasting because it's true. In all of this, this ancient rhythm we've been talking about, an ancient rhythm of daily and weekly looking outside of ourselves, not getting all caught up in that big neurotic mess of what goes on inside our heads and our hearts. It's a human rhythm of looking outside of ourselves. It's a human rhythm of coming together and resting, joining with other people towards a higher goal. Don't you see something of this ancient orientation that everybody knows is healthy? Look at how people, whether you're a Christian or not, look at what people do with their weekly sporting events. It could be the World Cup, it could be U.S. football. People join in weekly, in a community, taking rest together, focusing honor and praise to something that is outside of themselves. There is something in that. That's why we do that as humans. Something truly human is being expressed by that kind of rhythm that everyone can tell is right. This is the original design that was instilled by the God who created humanity. this daily, weekly orienting together, not towards sports, not towards the arts, towards God. That's the ultimate expression of that ancient yearning. That's where it comes from. Now, we've looked at how we should structure and orient our lives. Let's turn to our second question. How do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with guilt? Now, guilt. You kids who are here listening, taking notes. Guilt. G-U-I-L-T. What is guilt? It is a word and it's a concept that in our day and times, it's largely declined. We live in a day where there's plenty of outrage all around us. Outrage is strong. People want to impose guilt on others. But we do everything. We do everything to avoid considering our own guilt. Take the typical parenting advice you will hear today. Parenting advice today tells you, avoid words that will cause the child to feel guilt. Little Kimmy hits another child in anger, or little Tanner curses his mother. Now, it's not right to strike in anger, to curse your mother, but parents are told, validate their feelings. Say to your child, I know you're frustrated. I know that you're mad. Let's redirect those feelings more constructively, shall we? But what about the violence that was actually just committed? What about the words that were uttered that actually wounded? Those were wrong. There's guilt. And people have consciences. And so, children, here's another word for you to write down. Conscience. I'm not going to spell it. Consciences. People have consciences. The conscience is that part of you that is bothered when you do what's wrong. Conscience is that part of you that's bothered when you cheated on a test, but no one's discovered it. It hasn't come out yet. That part of you that's bothered about the lie that you told, and it, you know it's a lie. You know it wasn't right. And so it's the part inside you that's kind of nagging, that's agitated about the thing that you stole and you got away with it. What do we make of people who lack having a healthy conscience? There are labels for that, right? The people who can do things that are really bad and nothing registers. They're not bothered. It leads to very terrible, destructive behaviors when people don't have a conscience that's working anymore. Conscience is good. Conscience restrains us from doing wrong. And if a conscience is working properly, consciences accuse us when we have done wrong. Conscience is the voice of guilt. So how do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with the conscience that is speaking to us? Well, it's all over these chapters. It's in these offerings that are being brought. Some of them are offered by the priests. Some of them are free will offerings that are initiated by the people. Now, what you need to know is this set of chapters does not introduce these offerings by and large. None of these are new. They're all introduced earlier in other passages. But in this passage, the focus is on two things, the schedule and the quantities. The two daily lambs, the 14 bulls that are offered on the first day of the Feast Tabernacles, decreasing by two every day. The one goat that's offered every festival day for a sin offering. In some ways, these chapters are more of just a schedule and a tabulation, almost like a shopping list and a time frame. The emphasis is on timing and quantities. So when you look at all these animal sacrifices, what's the central message of the timing, the regularity, and the quantity, the volume of what has to be brought? Here's the central message. Guilt is recurring, and guilt has to be transferred to an unblemished animal that has to die, and it has to happen daily, weekly, monthly, annually at these half dozen festivals. The guilt of the people must pass on to the animal, and the animal has to die, and it won't stop. The sacrifices keep going every day. Several things here then about how to deal with guilt. First of all, God is the one who specifies how to remove guilt. This is not an idea proposed by Moses. It's not an idea negotiated with God. The tabulated schedule is entirely from God. It says, the Lord said. The idea of substitutionary sacrifice comes from God, not from people. We fully acknowledge that, and there's some relief in that. Nothing that people have ever come up with, medicinally, psychologically, educationally, sociologically, nothing that people have come up with, nothing deals well with guilt. The removal of guilt has got to come from outside of our minds, our ideas. The removal of guilt has to come from outside of the guilty, and we're all guilty, from outside of humanity. We as humanity are too corrupted to be able to come up with the way to remove our guilt. Now, secondly, only we see this about guilt. Only something costly and unblemished can remove guilt. Only something really expensive and perfect can remove guilt. Over and over, the passage says, the animal must be unblemished. Make sure that it is without blemish. No damaged offerings can be brought to the Lord to remove guilt. Only the lamb, without a defect, without skin disease, without growths, without deformities. And that was costly. These were costly animals. In that culture, meat, to be able to have meat, that was rare. Unless you were well off, that was rare. Most people could not afford to eat meat all the time, only at special times. And so to offer up lambs, to offer up cows, to offer up meat to the Lord, that was expensive. It was costly. And the free will offerings, the ones in chapter 30, these vows that people freely offer up to the Lord, those were costly. Those vows that people made, that phrase in 29:39, when it says, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings. These were things that you would make when you were really under it, and it was a situation of great pleading with the Lord. Someone under these situations might say, Lord God, let my child live. If you let my child live through this disease, I will bring you 6 heifers. If you bring her through, I'll bring them to you as a sacrifice. That was the free will vow. Those vows to the Lord, it could be a promise to offer something to the Lord if the Lord would grant the request. Recall Hannah, that woman who could not have a baby. She wanted a baby so much. And there was so much sorrow, so much social shame that she suffered in her times because she didn't have a son. And so she went into the house of the Lord and she offered up her tears to the Lord. And she made a vow. She made a vow to him. If you will give me a son, I will give up that son to you to enter temple service when he is a child. And so she did. God gave her a son, and she paid her vows in the temple and gave up her son Samuel to the Lord to be a servant in the temple. These vows to the Lord could often end up in the place of public worship. And that's why you have these kind of verses that combine vows to the Lord with the public gathered worship, right? Psalm 116, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all the people. That's how chapter 30 connects to all these worship sacrifices. Numbers 32, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must keep it. Verse 3, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, it shall stand. So the details of Numbers 30, it deals a lot with the escape clause, and that's because women, having equal dignity as men, they make their vows, and those vows are just as binding as men's vows. But because vows are costly, it could mean the loss of a key animal. In that culture, women were tied to a household. And the household could be affected by her vow. It'd be like the husband hears, you donated our pickup truck to charity today? Or you donated our entire vacation fund to charity today? It was costly. And so the chapter weaves through how the vow could adversely affect the rest of the household. And so the father or the husband, if the woman wasn't married, he had a narrow one-day period in which he could cancel the vow. Otherwise, the woman's vow was just as binding as a man's vow. Her costly vow would stand. Now the point for us is this. Only something unblemished and costly can remove guilt. See this too. The guilt was removed by destroying, by killing the costly, unblemished creature. The animal was killed. In the burnt offering, the entirety of its body was burned to make an aroma to God. The unblemished had to become blemished, burned completely. The costly living sacrifice had to become a dead sacrifice. And this is one of the rules of God's moral universe. Only death can pay for guilt. Only blood can remove guilt. Why? It's like gravity. It just works that way. Even though we can't fully explain it, it just works that way. It is the nature of this moral universe. And if you go into the details, you can tabulate the number, the quantity of sheep, goats, bulls required in a given calendar year, a single calendar year, for all of the sacrifices. Something like almost 1,100 sheep every year and 113 bulls every year. A lot of blood, a lot of slaughter, all of that blood and death to remove guilt. Now, when you look at that, you wonder, well, why? Why do they have to keep doing that? Why so much? Why every day, day after day, year after year? They had to do that because new guilt kept accumulating every day. They paid off the bill yesterday, but there was another bill the next day, and the next day, and the next day. As fast as they paid the bills, more was being charged to their account. This was a people who kept charging up new guilt every day in the morning, new guilt charged up in the evening, day by day, house by house. And that's true for us. That's true for you. You have your own new guilt today. You've got guilt from stuff that you did when you were a kid. You've got guilt from what you did today, the guilt that you wish you could get rid of, the guilt that you're terrified of adding more to it with new guilt. People were here a little late today, but that's okay. Was there any conflict with someone on the way to church? Were you short with someone on the way to church when we're all under pressure trying to get there on time? Did you lust after a man this week? Did you lust after a woman this week? Did you ignore your God all week? Did you face a terrible, terrible person and you refused to forgive them? We are all continually accumulating guilt. And that's why these sacrifices had to continually go up. The guilt keeps accumulating. Now if you stop and you take stock of your own life, your own life, if you will pause and take a long, measured gaze over the days of your life, there's a vast accumulation of guilt. There are plenty of servings of guilt for your conscience to serve up. There are the things that are hidden. There are the things that you are running from, that you're trying to hide from others. There are things you're trying to hide from yourself, guilt that you won't admit. What would happen if I told my wife I had cheated on her? What can remove guilt? What can remove all of that guilt? It's not these sacrifices. It's not. Reflecting on all these sacrifices, in Hebrews 10, the Bible later says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, it can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now what's it saying? They kept making the sacrifices because it didn't fully solve the problem, the source of the problem. And in that sense, the sacrifices didn't work. You could bring your most lavish sacrifices to the temple, and you would still need another one tomorrow. You could barter with God. You could promise to give up your baby to God. You could promise to make a big donation to church, if only it would get you right with God. You could do that. And then tomorrow, you'd need to make another big, unblemished sacrifice. You can't outpay or outrun the new guilt that keeps churning up behind you. It will overcharge your account every day. We all have besetting sins, all of us. I have them, you have them. It could be your tongue. It could be your binges. It could be your need for control. All that keeps the sin charges in your account full and overflowing. So what can you do? What can you do? I'm here to tell you today that the sacrifices are over. Colossians 2 says, those were just a shadow of things to come. The hunt over those centuries, the hundreds, thousands, millions of animals slaughtered were just a shadow. A shadow of things to come? What's the substance? The substance is of Christ. The substance, it says, is of Christ. Hebrews says, in the old system, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In the gospel, this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What was the one sacrifice? It says in Hebrews, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, it says. If you don't like all this talk about animals dying as substitutes to remove guilt, what do you make of this talk of Jesus, the Son of God, dying as the unblemished sacrifice to remove all guilt for all time? What do you make of that? In the gospel, Jesus is the husband who bears the guilt for his woman's broken vow so that she will not bear the costly vow. And Jesus in the gospel is the lamb who takes away all of your accumulated guilt so that you could become unblemished in the sight of God. How do you get your guilt removed? You confess it. You confess it to God. You confess your inability to remove it. You confess that your promises, your payments, your donations, your relative good, none of that. You confess that none of that can touch your guilt. And you confess and then you believe. You confess and believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have you done that? You might be 5 years old. Have you done that? Confessed and believed? If you have, if you do, join yourself. Join yourself to the community of people who come daily to God. God is pleased to have you. Morning and evening. Join yourself to the worshiping community, morning, evening, weekly, monthly, yearly, continually. Join yourself to them, not to offer sacrifices for sin. Christ did that. Instead, come and offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and joy. Join with the followers of Jesus to build his church and to worship him together and to say, surely you are the Son of God. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for sending your Son to be our sacrifice and substitute and to be our righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself around the clock, continually. And we pray that you would keep us, preserve us. We also pray that you would bring in the fullness of the number of your elect. Bring into the church those whom you have appointed to eternal life. And use us. We have been given much. We have been adopted. You have made all things new. O Lord, make us aware and eager to take every opportunity to speak well of our Savior to others this week. In his name we pray. Amen.